So here we are back at the Westminster Confession. We will jump back in chapter one. So I had had as our overly ambitious goal last week to make it through all of chapter one. We only made it through the first half, so we'll pick back up. Also, for whatever reason, I've had a number of folks ask me if we'd be willing to record these. We've obliged. So just a fair warning to everyone, we're being recorded in here. So just so you know. But again, we're looking at this first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which again is titled Of Holy Scripture. So this confession that is seeking to systematize the doctrine that's found in God's Word, it begins with this question of authority. What's the authority in the church for what we're to believe, for what duty God's required of man? And the confession starts with God's Word. That's how we can know anything about God. That's the only authority. The catechism will say it's the rule of faith and practice. It's the only rule of faith and practice for Christ's church. So again, I won't belabor this long A.A. Hodge quote, but A.A. Hodge, 19th century Princetonian, he just reminded us, we think about the way a confession works, and I think it's appropriate that we have this question about the authority in Christ's church. If we're confessional and we subscribe to a confession, does that mean that we're placing that over the authority of God's Word? Does that mean that now becomes our authority and our guide? And again, the confession will say multiple times that it's only God's Word that is our authority. Only Scripture is binding on the conscience of man. No confession can bind the conscience of man. No confession is authoritative. Well, then why then do we even have confessions? How are they helpful? Again, just A. Hodge. We won't do this every week, but just as we're looking at chapter one and the authority, again, Hodge reminds us about the help that a confession like the Westminster Confession of Faith is to followers of Christ. He says, talking about those who would refuse a confession in favor of just their own interpretation of the Scriptures, he says, if they refuse assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine slowly elaborated and defined by the church, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. So the last part of the quote is the best. He says, the real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of the creeds. Right. So as Hodge has reminded us that the authority and the revelation of God's word is dependent upon man alone. Right, it's not the Scriptures don't come to us by any revelation of mankind. They are revealed by God alone. However, the interpretation of the Scriptures is left to God's people. Everyone must come to the Bible, sit under it as its own authority, as our only authority. But we must interpret the Bible, and all of us do this. Right, all of us interpret the Scriptures. All of us hold to a system of doctrine. All of us hold to a creed or a confession of some kind. The question is, is that creed or confession part of the collective wisdom slowly elaborated and defined by the church? Have we used the helps of those who have gone before us? Or are we merely of our own unaided wisdom coming to the Scriptures? Right. That's really the option. It's not between the Bible and confessions. It's between a well elaborated biblical system of doctrine or our own unassisted, unaided system of doctrine that we come to ourselves. So again, we've been through a number of these sections of the first chapter. This first chapter here reminds us of both the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. Right? God has not only revealed himself to us in the Scriptures, he also reveals himself to us in what the confession calls light of nature, what theologians refer to as natural revelation. But that revelation is insufficient to teach us the gospel. It's insufficient to teach us how we might be saved. Right, it's one thing to look at a mountain and say, God is glorious, he must have made this. But you don't look at the mountain and go, I'm a sinner, I must have Jesus Christ, I must repent of my sin and by faith trust in Christ alone. Right? Only the Scriptures are sufficient to do that. And so the Scriptures are authoritative, they're necessary. We looked at, okay, what are the Scriptures? This isn't loading. What is the deal? Let me just connect my phone here. But I took a screenshot of this picture from the confession that, let's see if that'll help us. Oops, not what we want to do. There There we go. So 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Again, that last line there, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Chapter 3, Apocrypha, they may be helpful to us as far as any other human writings, but they're not a part of the scriptures. This fourth statement, this is kind of where we ended last week. We'll pick back up on section 5, which I think we briefly looked at section 5 right towards the end. But again, where is the authority for God's word? And the confession tells us, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Right? So we don't receive the Bible as authoritative because the church has told us to, or because some man has told us to, or because it's our tradition, but because it comes to us from God. And so we acknowledge the presuppositional nature of this argument, right? Everyone's got a presupposition about what's true in the world. The presupposition that Christians hold is that the Bible is God's word, and we receive it as authoritative because it is the word of God. Okay, let's pick back up where we were on section 5. Again, I think we may have been talking about this. So these first four sections are really pretty strongly establishing the authority of the Bible, right? So, but we recognize that there are many people that read the Bible and it means nothing to them, right? Why is the Bible authoritative for followers of Christ? Another person might read the Bible and you know, think this is you know, a bunch of garbage. Why would I spend my time with this? Well, section 5 is beginning to move us into what, in relation to Scripture, what we might call the doctrine of illumination. The way the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, teaching us the truth of the Scripture. So let me read this section 5 for us here. All right, so chapter 1, section 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. All right, so the confession says, right, as you look at the Bible, there are many obvious evidences that this book is not like any other book. Right? Even those who are not followers of Christ, unbelievers who have spent time studying the Bible, recognize that the Bible's unique. Right? There's something different about the Bible. And it may be all of these things: efficacy of the doctrine, majesty of the style, consent of the parts, scope of the whole, right? All of these things that are obviously unique about the Bible, they are testimonies to the authenticity of it. But the ultimate thing, and really the final thing, that might cause a person to come to believe the Scriptures, to embrace the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God, to depend upon the Scriptures, to trust God's Word, to believe the promises that are found in the Bible, that is a miracle, right? That is a miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit that can only happen to a person by God's mercy, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit regenerating our dead hearts, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. Right? We think of passages as one of the proof texts for this section. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Right? It's the Holy Spirit that ultimately and finally reveals the truth of God's word to man. So although we've said that it depends upon the part of man to interpret the Scriptures, we're not left unaided in that. Right? In fact, if we were left unaided in that, we would be wholly unable to interpret the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit's been given to us. We think also of Jesus in the upper room there. I think there's a number of places in John 13, John 14, where Jesus promises the Helper, right, the Holy Spirit. And there's even a section there where he tells the disciples that they will be sanctified by the truth of God's word. And then the very next section, he's promising, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and play a role in doing that. It's the script, it's the Holy Spirit that will cause you to remember all that I have taught you, right? That will even teach the apostles as they continue to grow in their understanding by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, A.A. Hodge, and we'll take a minute to talk about this, but A.A. Hodge, little comment from him on this section in particular, and this doctrine of illumination, this unique work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth of God's word to us. So the scriptures, to the unregenerate man, are like light to the blind. They may be felt as the rays of the sun are felt by the blind, but they cannot be fully seen. The Holy Spirit opens the blinded eyes, gives due sensibility to the diseased heart, and thus assurance comes with the evidence of spiritual experience. When first regenerated, he begins to set the scriptures to the test of experience. And the more he advances, the more he proves them true, and the more he discovers of their limitless breadth and fullness, of their evidently designed adaptation to all human wants under all possible conditions. All right, so this is A.A. Hodge, you know, sort of further fleshing out this reality that the unregenerate person, right, it's not as if a blind person can't ascertain that there might be light in the world, but however, they won't fully understand what that is, what that looks like, what that means. That's the same for the unbeliever, for the unregenerate. They might be able to appreciate God's word to a certain level, but this understanding of the scriptures, treasuring the scriptures, loving the scriptures, obeying the scriptures, believing the scriptures, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a miracle. Every time we go to the Bible and we open it and we read it and it cuts our hearts and it induces us to love God more and to obey the Lord, we ought to give praise to God right there for a work of a miracle. It's amazing that would happen to any of us. And that's by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we got this section 5. Let me go back here to about this doctrine of illumination. What comments, questions, thoughts, how have you experienced this work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of God's word to you? What difference do you think that this doctrine makes about the work of the Holy Spirit being the really final, ultimate deciding factor in a person coming to embrace the truth of God's word? Comments, questions, thoughts on that?
Real quick question. Don't call me by name if it's being recorded. yes, Roy. Now, not to sideline this, but you know, I've got this one.
Yes, sir.
Just a few words. What do you have that you're reading from?
Yeah, I got it. Same thing you got.
But it was some different words. Then mine says 2007. I don't know, but there was some few words different. But
okay.
I thought maybe yours was a little bit more updated or something like that. So, anyhow, I appreciate that the Holy Spirit is like it said, but the Spirit will recall, you know, help you recall these things.
Right.
And I see that happening, you know, if somebody mentions a certain topic or something and they use this verse, well, then it's like, but there's this one here too that supports that also.
Mm-hmm.
And I give that, you know, glory to God for allowing the Holy Spirit to go, hey, you know, there's these other ones. Oh yeah, that's good. Those go together.
Yeah.
To me, it's almost like a whatever, not crocheting, but knitting together, and you got this line, this thread, and it ties.
Yeah.
This verse and this verse and this verse, and they all support one another.
Yeah, certainly.
Different authors.
Yeah, certainly. That's good. That's good. Good. That's well said.
We've got something to say.
All right, let's hear it.
Well, I was going to say, for me, the evidence is typically at the point of if I'm reading through something and you know, it hits me right then, that's what that means. I didn't come up with that based on anything other than the fact that it was put in, it was given to me. Because I've read the same thing maybe time and time and time and time again, but at that time when I read it, it gave me the understanding. Or I may be driving along in the car and maybe thinking about something, and when it comes to mind, that aha moment, it's always supported with Scripture. It's usually when I go, oh, that's what it's because of Scripture that aha moment occurred, and that's how that's the evidence for me at least. And then if it changes, if there's a change in my heart, if there's a change in the way I do things or the way I analyze things, look at things, it's kind of becomes then the template for whatever it is, you know.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And just to, by way of reminder here, and we're going to look at this here in a second, we do have, there are important principles, notwithstanding, about how we interpret the Bible, right? Although we are acknowledging that it's only by a gift of the Holy Spirit that we might be able to rightly interpret the Scriptures, we don't mean that as I'm reading the Bible, whatever I think it means, that's what the Holy Spirit has told me, right? We're going to talk about kind of how we, because we still deal with our fickle human hearts. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's possible we could read the Bible and misunderstand it, even with the Holy Spirit, right? And so there's I hesitate to use the word mystery, but there's some mystery even in the way this fully works itself out. So, of course, one of our important rules of interpretation is that the Holy Spirit will never clearly reveal anything to us that contradicts the Scriptures, right? God can't do that. And so if we begin to believe something that the Bible has not taught us, we shouldn't say, oh, the Holy Spirit has taught me this, therefore I'm going to hold to it. So that can be difficult, and that's why Christians disagree about a many number of passages in the Bible. And this is why we have Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and non-denominational, everything else. But we're all induced towards a desire to understand the Bible as best we can and recognizing that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to get anything right, to understand anything in the Scripture. So there'll be some more helpful comments on that as we move through this, but that's good. Other thoughts here on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit? We have one here.
To see that, for the Holy Spirit to help me see, okay, this isn't, I don't come here with a set of beliefs and try to fit it here.
Mm-hmm.
I have to stand under this, and it all has to work together. And when that happened, it was like I got a different Bible. I can't even explain it. It was like I had never read the Bible, even though I had read it many times. I would read things in the New, especially like things in the New Testament. And it's just the sweetest thing. And then to see, kind of like Mike was, that thread all the way through that's there. I just don't know how, and it has convicted a lot of people, that they read the Bible and they go, it is very convicting, but I don't know if that makes any sense.
Yeah, that heart that desires to receive whatever God's word is, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Right. It's not as whenever we recognize I'm willing to submit to the truth of God's word, we ought to give God praise for that. Otherwise our hearts will remain hard. I can think of the multiple places in the Gospels where Jesus will give a difficult teaching to the people and he'll say, he who has ears, let him hear. Right. And there's many who hate what Jesus says, and they don't have ears to hear. And again, those that have ears to hear, they don't have them because they've been biologically born with a special set of ears, but because they've been spiritually reborn by the mercy of by the mercy of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be able to hear and receive difficult teachings and to submit and to love what the Scriptures say, even when our sinful human hearts don't want to embrace them. So that's a testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, anything else on this section 5? Other comments, questions, how you've experienced this? Anything like this, section 5? Okay, well, let's keep moving. Let's look at section 6. Okay, so again, even before we go to section 6, back in chapter 1, in section 1, rather, chapter 1, section 1, the confession reminds us that we've got this light of nature, natural revelation. Romans chapter 1, the things that can be known about God are plain. He's made him, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. But that natural revelation is insufficient to teach us the gospel. and what is necessary for man to believe in order to be saved. So special revelation was necessitated, right? It required that God speak to his people, to reveal himself. And that's what we have in the scriptures. So we're getting in now to really how that applies itself and why it's important that we hold that, that the scriptures have everything in them that's necessary for mankind in order to be saved. So let's look at this section 6. This is one of my favorite sections of the entire Westminster Confession of Faith. So the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of man. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Okay, this is a mouthful here. We could probably do a whole Sunday school class on 1.6 here. There's so much here that we ought to dig into. So let's look real quick. We want to look at least one scripture from every one of these. And again, the Westminster Confession, all throughout the confession, is constantly pointing to the Bible, right? You've got a copy of the confession. It's fairly long anyways. It's made 10 times as long by the scripture that's printed in there. But so again, you know, the section 6 here is telling us everything necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. It's found in the scriptures. Nothing ought to be added to it. Okay, it's important reminder for us here. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed, right? Paul is saying it's the scriptures that are sufficient and necessary for mankind. Anyone adds anything to that? Anyone takes anything to that? Anyone contradicts from the scriptures? Paul says, even an angel from heaven, let him be accursed, right? We see the superiority of the truth of God's word. But there's a number of other things that we find here in 1.6 that are helpful, okay? This statement here, let me just read this again and let me open it up, see what we all think this means. We don't ever want to ask, what does this verse mean to you? Okay, you're never going to hear me ask this. I might be willing to ask you, though, what does the confession mean to you? It's not scripture, but okay. So the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. It's a very important principle. What do you think the Westminster Divines are getting at? Everything necessary, God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. What do you think is meant by that statement? What do you think the Divines are trying to get at, Rick?
I think it's looking at the people who it was written to.
Okay. Okay, good. Absolutely. Yeah, that's well said. Absolutely, yeah. So, and as we keep working through these last few sections here, we're going to look at a couple of other principles for hermeneutics and interpretation. And certainly one of them, you'll hear, I don't know if I necessarily agree with this to the hilt, but you'll hear hermeneutics often say, context is king, right? Meaning you've got to understand the context of the scripture. That's as often just as important as what's being said. Right? So that maybe gets a little bit into that area of good and necessary consequence. We'll talk more about that, but that's good. That's helpful. What else? What do you think is being said here? Everything concerned necessary, God's glory, man's salvation, faith and life, either expressly set down or by good necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture.
I think it's an extension of what Rick just said. In this circumstance again, correct me if I'm wrong, some of this has some built-in, I hate to use it, but I'm going to anti-Catholicism or Roman Catholicism doctrine associated with it. So I may be wrong, but I'm thinking it also points to not only the Jewish state, but to the state of faith in which you're buying, you know, help me here.
Indulgences,
thank you, as an example. And that's an extension of Scripture, but it is not necessary. We don't believe it's necessary. Let's leave it that way. And again, we point back to Scripture. I'm just wanting to add to
it. That's one of the things sort of implicit here, that everything that's necessary, right? And I think, and again, when we look at section 7 and 8 here in a second, the confessions are going to double down on this, but particularly in terms of salvation, right? What does man need to do to be saved? You don't need anything other than the Bible and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to teach you that, right? You don't need a pastor with the right seminary degree to be able to teach you that. You don't need a seminary degree yourself to be able to interpret the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit and the Bible is sufficient to teach you what is necessary for salvation. Mark?
That's all I was going to say. It's necessary and sufficient for salvation and godly life.
Right.
To me, that's what this is all about.
That's good.
The Bible that we have now, mm-hmm. is necessary and sufficient. And
yeah.
You said it.
So. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it said, by thinking carefully about the known facts, that was, mm-hmm. one definition, determined by reasoning or deduction, arrive at a fact or a conclusion by reasoning, drawing a logical conclusion. So you, mm-hmm. take what you know that's, mm-hmm. true in the Bible, and you come to that conclusion based on it.
That's good. Absolutely, yes. And I'm so thankful that you're drawing us to this good, necessary consequence, maybe deduced from Scripture. Because we've kind of got the confession talking about two ways in which we interpret the Bible, right? On the one hand, we have those things that the confession would put in the category as expressly set down in Scripture. These are the things in the Bible that are just abundantly clear. Like, who created the world according to the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. God, right? You may not believe that, right? You may go read Genesis 1, verse 1, and say, no, I don't believe God did this. But you know what the Bible teaches, right? The Bible's clear about that. Okay, well, what is the Bible? We'll take maybe even sort of a controversial doctrine among Protestants over the last 500 years. Who should be baptized, right? Christians, we might say that, you know, people be able to give an argument here or there or that, you know, but we disagree on these things. And so, some would say, okay, that that's not as expressly set down as an abundantly clear doctrine, like who is the Redeemer and the of God's people, right? Who's the Messiah? Jesus Christ. That's abundantly clear. You know, something like baptism, we might say that's not as expressly set down as more abundantly clear doctrines like creation or Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so there are some things in Scripture which must be deduced by good and necessary consequence. Right? Exactly like Terry's reminding us here. We've got to go to the Scriptures, and there are things we even might call them at times implicit, right? Things that the Bible implicitly teaches us. We're putting together all of these things in the Scriptures. We're seeing this pattern that's put forward there. And so we are deducing by good and necessary consequence what the Bible's teaching us. So we'll go back to that. I want to turn this into a treatise on... go ahead.
Wouldn't the doctrine...
Yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is a good example of good necessary consequence, right? You won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. However, what you find all over the Bible is this doctrine that, on the one hand, God is one. There's only one God. There's, you know, only one God to be worshipped. God, people only have one God. And yet we see him presented in these three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all throughout the Scriptures. And so that would be a deduction by good necessary consequence, this systematic theological term of the Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of God. So this, you know, it we've got both things that are expressly set down, and we must rely upon the Holy Spirit and do our due diligence and study God's word fervently to discover those things by good necessary consequence that may be deduced, right? And we would say both are important, right? Followers of Christ must deal with all of the Scriptures, right? There's nothing in the Bible that's wasted. There's nothing that's unimportant. That doesn't mean that every doctrine is salvific. Okay, we'll talk about that here in a second. But it does mean that we should do our best to understand as much as we can about God has revealed himself to us. So expressly set down, good necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. But again, nevertheless, we're acknowledging the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. Even those things that are expressly set down, and especially those things that must be deduced by good necessary consequence, still require the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's obvious who the Bible tells us created the world. But to believe that requires a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Right? Those that don't believe that God has created the world out of nothing by his own sovereign power, they don't believe it, not because they're ignorant or stupid, but because they have unregenerate hearts. Right? And we do believe it, not because we're so smart and better than everyone else, but because the Holy Spirit has worked a miracle in our hearts and it has illuminated the truth of God's word to us. It goes on to say, yeah, Mike.
Yeah, I was going to say that it seems to me, I just think of Paul saying that I may know him.
Mm.
And to me, it's even the story and action flowing along, you could say, God, think of that. God provided that. It didn't say, God provided this. It's just part of the story. You know, so that knowing how he works, that's deduction from Scripture. Like Jim said, sometimes you run across stuff, but I heard this morning in a sermon about the prodigal son and how I never really caught this, but we know that the father ran out, came out of the house and went to the son, right? He did that for the other son.
Mm.
He left the party and all the other stuff, and he came out to that son.
Yeah.
And said, son, come on, this is a joyous occasion. But he had that point to do, so I'm like, that's the picture of God. We know that the Father is a picture of God, you know. And he came out. He came out to the repentant and to the non-repentant. You know?
Yeah.
He came out.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
I was so excited. I was like,
Yeah, the richness of God's word.
Father,
yeah, the richness of God's word. If we will dig into it by good necessary consequence, there will be all kinds of things that we will learn about the Scripture. That's why we praise God for those who've gone before us, those who are among us, who are faithful teachers of the Scriptures, who will dig in and help us to see all of the richness that we find in the Bible. Even here at the end of this section, we've got a comment on what we might call the regulative principle. So although we've got this... these categories of expressly set down, deduced by good and necessary consequence, the confession is also putting forward this principle that everything we do in the Christian church, whether it's church government, the way in which we structure our worship services, as best as we possibly can, we ought to allow them to be regulated by the principle that we find in the Bible. That's what that kind of last section means there. The government of the church, common human action societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Right? So this is, the regulative principle is in contrast to what we might call the normative principle. Right? So we think about how should we structure the government of our church? How should we structure our worship services? I mean, really, in any question, not just related to the institutional church, but even in the Christian life, what should I do? Right, there would be some that hold to the normative principle that put forward, well, you can do anything that's not expressly forbidden. Right? You can do anything in your worship service as long as it's not expressly forbidden in the Bible. Actually, in a desire to submit to the truth of God's word, the principle that we want to hold is what's called the regulative principle. So those that have this high view of Scripture say it's not enough just to say, I'll do anything as long as it's not expressly forbidden. Actually, we want to go for those things and go after those things that are regulated by the Bible, right? We want to, at the very least, look for a principle to govern how we worship, to govern our church government, our polity, some of these issues that may not be as clearly and expressly set down in the Scripture. We still, in a humble reliance upon God's word, want to sit under the authority of the Bible and search as best we can for a principle to regulate how we answer those things, right? That's sort of a principle of humility to rein us in that, you know, we don't think it's a good idea for us left to ourselves just to do whatever we want to do as long as it's not expressly forbidden in the Scriptures, right? And so, I mean, you can imagine how a worship service might run amok if that were your principle. And I'm not going to point any fingers or give any examples. But you don't have to look far for worship services that we might call run amok. But we want to regulate our whatever we do in the Christian life according to the general rule of the word, which are always to be observed. We ought to always be seeking for that. Okay. Anything else on six?
Archibald Alexander has a really good commentary section on that. It's canon of the Old and New Testaments, Pastor Dane, talking about how the principle of expediency or got very much abused right after Revelation ceased. And kind of to give the end of the long quote, who now that attends a Romish chapel on some high day would suppose that the service performed was connected with the religion of the New Testament? He kind of runs that out.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, there are many, you know, again, don't want to be overly polemical here, but it's, you know, possible in the United States right now, and I'm not thinking of any church in Huntsville, but that you could go to a worship service and you would wonder, does this have any connection to God's word? You know, and again, that's you know, as we're desiring to regulate our worship according to the scriptures, it's a humility that recognizes left to ourselves, we will come up with all kinds of bad ideas, right? We can't trust ourselves. And so we can only trust the scriptures. So let's, and again, as various churches seek to be faithful to the principle found in the scripture, we're not always going to agree on exactly what that looks like, right? That doesn't mean that, you know, just because we're seeking to regulate ourselves to the principle we found in God's word, that what we're doing here on this Sunday is set in stone and anybody that does anything different is wrong. Of course, that's not the case, right? But we're just doing the best we can to regulate our worship according to the principle that we find in the scriptures, because we think it's a bad idea if we just look in our own hearts, do whatever we think is expedient, whatever's pragmatic, whatever people would like, as long as it's not expressly forbidden. You begin going down that road, and it won't be long before you begin doing things that are expressly forbidden. So we want to hold ourselves to the authority of the scriptures. Okay, anything else there on six?
I think also to agree with you about the church thing, but this other church is doing it. You know, so
yeah,
they're kind of growing and stuff, so we need to do what they're doing. Mm-hmm. You know, don't look at the scriptures.
Yeah.
You know, just look at other people.
Yeah. Certainly. Yeah. No, regulative principle. So that's good. That's good. Okay.
What's kind of hard about that, though? Sometimes you have to see those excesses to see how important it is that you don't do it. You know what I mean? Because there was a time I thought, I don't walk into church and be in the center or something. I don't know why. Because I was in church, I wasn't teaching the gospel, so I wasn't, you know. But you kind of have to see that a little. I mean, all I'm saying is sometimes those bad examples aren't just the worst for us to see, because it helps us see.
Yeah. But for the grace of God, there go I. No, that's good. Well, let's keep moving. Let's look at section 7 here. We really need to finish chapter 1 today in 5 minutes. Okay, all things in Scripture, I love section 7 too. So section 6, so good. Section 7, so good too. And again, I love, you know, I gave you my anecdotal opinion a couple of weeks ago. I think the height of Christian theology happens somewhere in the 17th century, where the smartest men on planet Earth are studying God's word, right? What are they doing at Oxford, Cambridge in the 17th century? They're studying the Bible, right? What are they doing at Oxford and Cambridge now? I have no idea. They're splitting stem cells and who knows what. But back then, they were studying the Bible. And so, anecdotally, my opinion. And yet, here are these theologians, 150 plus of them, that are coming together. And they give us this statement. So helpful to me as just a mere mortal. Okay? 1.7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believe, and observe for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, again, clause upon clause upon clause here that we want to kind of work through to get to what the confession's saying here. But this is a helpful first statement, that everything in the Bible is not equally plain. Right? There are some doctrines in the Scriptures that are just clear. They're plain, right? An unbeliever would read it and understand what it means, even if they don't believe it, even if they don't submit to it, even if they don't love it. But there are other parts in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are passages in the scriptures. I'm reading a book right now on eschatology. I just read a couple of chapters on Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. And this learned theologian is over and over and again saying this is one of the most complex passages in the entire Bible. And he's right. I've been reading this thing and going, man, I can't preach through Daniel until I'm 60 or 70 because I got a lot of learning to do. But it's true. Not all parts of the Bible are equally plain. But notice this. Those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other. But the learned and the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So although there are parts of the Bible that are harder to understand than other parts of the Bible, those things that mankind must know, those things that we must believe in order to be saved, they are so clear and so many places in the Bible that both educated and uneducated can understand them, right? It's not as if that you have to have, you know, a certain level of education, a certain level of learnedness, a certain competency, or else you're doomed. The Bible's not for you. The Bible's for all of God's people. Everyone ought to be taking up the scriptures and reading the Bible. But I also love that they add too that both the learned and unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What are the ordinary means, right? Our mission statement, I love talking about the ordinary means of grace. We want to make disciples who love Christ, His Word, and His Church through the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary means of grace, defined by the larger catechism, the teaching, preaching, reading of God's Word, prayer, and the administration of the sacraments, okay? So that most regularly, it's not constrained to, but that most regularly happens in Lord's Day worship services. And so the confession is saying here, both the learned and the unlearned, as they're faithful to read the Bible, sit under the preaching of God's Word, pray, ask God for His mercy to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see the truth of God's Word, as we, by faith, participate in the sacraments, by a due use of the ordinary means, we should trust that God will be faithful to the promise that He makes and that He will open those clear portions of Scripture that we might understand them. So don't be surprised if you neglect the ordinary means, if you refuse to study the Bible, if you refuse to pray, if you refuse to gather with God's people and receive the sacraments. Don't be surprised if you find it difficult to understand the Bible. Or don't be surprised if you find it difficult to love the Bible. Right? So under a due use of the ordinary means, those difficult parts of Scripture, there's no promise that we may perfectly understand everything in the Bible, but the things that are necessary for salvation, they're so clearly open in one place or another that both the learned and the unlearned can learn them. Again, that doesn't mean we don't value education, that we shouldn't have credentials for elders and pastors in the church. We should. We ought to have these things. God's Word is for all people, for all of His people, in all places at all times, regardless of levels of education, learnedness, intellect. I thank God for that. So, okay, let's, we do have this passage, 2 Peter. This is an interesting one. Where we get Peter acknowledging that there are some hard things in the scriptures. So 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, who also wrote according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. This is a fascinating passage for a number of reasons. For one, you get Peter calling Paul's writing scripture, right? Paul and the other scriptures, but you also get Peter acknowledging sometimes Paul's hard to understand. And Peter's so relatable, isn't he? Sometimes I'm reading Romans or especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I'm reading some of these, I'm going, Paul, I'm not sure what you mean here. You know, Lord, help me. Holy Spirit, help me here. So not everything in scripture is equally plain, but there are places where Paul's just abundantly clear. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it's one of the clearest places in the whole Bible about the gospel. You want to understand the gospel in 10 verses? Go read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's not difficult to understand. Okay, let's just real quick. I know we're out of time here, but section 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God by the singular care and providence, to be kept pure in all ages, therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, are commanded in the fear of the Lord to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, the word of God dwelling plentifully in all that they may worship according an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Okay, just real quick statement here. This is helpful. This is one of the geniuses of the Westminster Confession. They cover things I wouldn't even think to cover. But it's reminding us here that the Bible, you pick up your ESV, your NASB, your NKJV, whatever you're reading from, it's in English. It wasn't originally written in that language, right? It was written in Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament, mostly in Greek, very few places where we get some Aramaic in the New Testament. So we don't have time to completely unfold this morning, but the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy of God's word is in the autographs. It's in the original. Now, we trust, and there's tons of studies you can do on this, that those original autographs have been faithfully preserved to the church up until this day. You can do really deep dive scholarly scientific studies on this, but we also trust God's faithfulness that and when he says that neither a jot or a tittle will pass away but before the world passes away. Nothing from God's word will pass away. The Lord promises to uphold his scriptures. But at the same time, because not everybody knows Greek and Hebrew, we should translate the Bible into vulgar languages, antiquated word for vernacular, the language that people speak. So it's okay to have your Bible in English. That's good. You know, we do think it's wise also that we have those in the church that are trained in Hebrew and Greek. This is one of the reasons why in the PCA, every pastor, every ordained pastor must be examined in Greek and Hebrew, must go to a seminary where we're taught Greek and Hebrew. And so even though I wouldn't consider every pastor, including myself and the PCA, an expert or a scholar in Hebrew and Greek, I've had to take a lot of Greek and Hebrew, and I've had to learn how to read Greek and Hebrew. So 9, again, man, we don't have to, this is a whole Sunday school class. We could do 1.9. Infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be clearly searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Okay, number one rule of biblical interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. You got a question about what the verse you're reading means, you need to look for other places in the Bible that speak more clearly on that. That'll help you. Again, I love this statement. The true and full sense of any Scripture, right? That what's true to be interpreted about any verse in the Bible. You pick any verse. You know, Judges 8, verse 2. I don't know what it says. But whatever Judges 8, verse 2 means, it only means one thing. It doesn't mean a whole bunch of different things to a bunch of different people. That's what it means when it says the true and full sense of Scripture, which is not manifold, but one. Right? Every verse in the Bible only has one true meaning. That's why in this Sunday school class or small groups, we don't go around and say, what does this verse mean to you? What does this verse mean? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It only matters what it means. Right? It only matters what the Bible teaches. So in order to get to that true sense of any Scripture, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees, counsels, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined in, whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking to Scripture. So this is even the Westminster Confession of Faith holding itself to the authority of the Bible. Counsels of men, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits. Westminster Confession fits in that category. Decrees of councils. It must be examined by the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Right? It's the supreme judge, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, is the supreme judge by which all controversies. We disagree on a doctrine. It doesn't matter what your church says. It doesn't matter what you think in your heart. Who determines that is the truth of God's word. That's why we want to constantly come back to the Scriptures. Semper reformanda. Always reforming according to the truth of God's word. Okay. Well, we didn't do justice to the last few sections there. But any final comments, questions before we move on from chapter 1 this morning? Okay. Well, thank you for being here. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Holy Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for the Westminster Confession under the end that it helps us more fully understand and appreciate the truth of your word. Lord, we do believe these things that we have been talking about this morning. Lord, we confess it to be a complete miracle that we would understand and submit to any part of the Scriptures. Father, we thank you for your gracious and merciful and sovereign action in our lives to regenerate our hearts, not only that we might be forgiven of our sins, credited with Christ's righteousness, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, but also unto the end that we might be able to understand the Bible, that we would be able to submit to it, that we'd be able to love you. Father, as we endeavor to do that, as the Holy Spirit leads us, Father, we pray that you would give us unity, that you would call us more and more to a right understanding of your word, that the more that we understand the scriptures, the more that we seek to submit to them, we might find more joy, that we might find more fulfillment as we continue to know you and understand you, your word, looking forward to the day that we are with you as you are for eternity. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for this time together. We pray now for our worship service. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.